Well, I wonder, have you ever seen royalty? Maybe some of you have previously attended one of the Queen's garden parties, maybe at Buckingham Palace. I knew people when we lived in Scotland who had attended one of the tea parties that she ran at Holyrood Palace in Edinburgh. Maybe you've seen them at a distance. Maybe you were you've been part of the throngs and crowds at big events like royal weddings, or maybe at the Jubilee or whatever. And you've seen them at a distance. You've seen them, and you thought, oh, "There's the Queen. There's Prince Philip. There's Prince Charles." Maybe, like most of us, you've just seen them on the telly on Christmas Day. You've watched the Queen give her message. You've seen them in news reports. And when we look at the royal family, as we look at the Queen, often they look, I suppose, relatively normal, don't they? I suppose they're a bit posh. They sort of maybe dress a bit posher than the average person, I know. But they look relatively normal, don't they? Relatively normal. But sometimes we know very clearly that they are royal. We see them in royal portraits. If you've ever been to somewhere like Windsor Castle and you've done the tour there, there's big, massive paintings. I've seen them. Big, massive paintings of kings and queens. In all the regalia, big flowing robes, crowns, all the symbols of monarchy and power. Maybe you remember that from Queen Elizabeth's coronation photo, quite a famous picture of our current monarch, Queen Elizabeth II, at her coronation. She's sitting there, she's got all the bits on, the crown, the mace, the globe, I can't remember what it is. The circular thing, and she's holding all these things, and she looks, you think, wow, that's the Queen, isn't it? That's the Queen. We see that in the state opening of Parliament. It sort of slightly got dressed down, the state opening of Parliament recently, but for many years, it was very grand. The Queen would come in all her regalia, big flowing gown, the full coronation crown sitting on her head. And in all these settings, royalty is on display, isn't it? Royalty is being displayed for all to see. It's confirming their identity as if we would doubt it. And we're then, I suppose, all confronted with the fact of how do we react? We've been watching the TV series The Crown, and it's a sort of striking thing as you watch that programme, how people are always curtsying to the Queen, if they're ladies, and bowing their head, if they're men. They react appropriately to the Queen. And we're seeing something similar going on in Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9. The king's identity is on display. We're seeing who he is. And we're also learning how to rightly respond to him. We've seen Jesus cleanse a leper. We've seen him healing two paralytics. We've seen him casting out demons. We've seen that he has power over the wind and waves. He has authority to declare sins forgiven. We have seen Jesus call for radical commitment to him, to see following him as having a new form from the religious life of the Old Testament. And as we come to the end of this section of chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see more details of Jesus' power to heal. We see three new types of problems that Jesus has yet to overcome. We see death, we see blindness, we see someone who cannot speak. And we then must ask ourselves the question, what do these all show us about Jesus? What do they show us about the King? We also see a continued emphasis on response. How should we be responding to the King who is on display? Well, as we look at this section of Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, then, verses 18 to 26, the trusting unclean made clean. The trusting unclean made clean. I mean, I've spoken about this before, but at the moment, we're all very familiar, aren't we, with the concept of contagion. We know what to do. It's seen in the room that we're here. We're all giving each other a wide berth. Well, in the first century, this is how being unclean ceremonially was viewed. To be ceremonially unclean meant you were a pariah. You were to be separated from those around you. Nobody wanted to see you. You had to stand over there, stay away from me, you unclean person. To even make contact, to touch them, meant that I might become unclean. You'd spread the contagion. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And we see it again here in verses 18 to 26. Well, the narrative just breaks, doesn't it, into the previous scene that we looked at the end of verses 14 to 17 last week. And we see Jesus in verses 18 to 19. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Well, this ruler is probably a synagogue ruler. And according to one of the commentators, Leon Morris, he was probably desperate. A synagogue ruler probably wouldn't have come to Jesus first and foremost. They might have exhausted every other thing that they could have done. But he comes and seeks Jesus. He's desperate. But clearly, he has faith, doesn't he? Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. I don't know many people I'd say that to. Anybody, in fact, in this world. But he can say it to Jesus. He believes Jesus can do what nobody else can do. But then, interestingly, on the way, something happens. Verse 20 and 21. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." So this woman is suffering from a form of bleeding that only women can have. And interestingly, Leon Morris notes that she had been bleeding for the length of this dead child's life. This dead child is probably about 12. I think in Mark's account it says that the girl's 12. And here we see that she's been bleeding. She's been having this discharge of blood for 12 years. And that made her unclean. And could you imagine that? I don't know if you talked earlier on about being dirty at the park. And you come in, you're covered with mud, and you jokingly go to your mum or dad, "Oh, come on, give me a hug." It'll be silly. And your parents go, "Stay away from me. I don't want to have mud on me. You'll get yourself clean before you give me a hug." You're a pariah for 10 seconds, aren't you? You're not wanted for 10 seconds until you go and get yourself cleaned up. But what would it be like to be treated like that for 12 years? To be a pariah in your community, to have to stay away from others for 12 years. Well, she reaches out, doesn't she, to Jesus to touch him. And what happens? Verse 22. Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly, or from that hour, the woman was made well. So she was healed when she touched Jesus. Jesus doesn't become unclean. He doesn't now become a pariah, but she becomes clean. But Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he, that mere contact is not what is key here. Contact with Jesus is not enough. What is important is faith. Jesus wonderfully encourages her, doesn't he? "Take heart, daughter." What a wonderful, warm thing to say to this woman. "Your faith has made you well." Her faith in Jesus made her well. That is what is key here. Well, the narrative moves on briskly, and we get to the house of the ruler in verses 23 to 24, and we see this scene set before us. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flutes and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. These people are probably professional mourners. And I suppose that reminds us, doesn't it, of the different culture that the Bible was written into. In our culture, When someone dies and we have mourning and funerals, often what is common is silence. People don't speak. People come in and are quiet. We don't have this culture, but there they had a culture where people are playing flutes and instruments and people are making a commotion. They're wailing. Maybe if you've been to other cultures, that is the sort of thing that goes on there. But as Jesus comes, he doesn't view her as dead. Her situation is not final. He just sees it as sleeping. Of course, she is dead. But to him, it's as if she is only asleep. When he says this, doesn't he, and the mourners show their true colours. What do? They laughed at him. Now, cultural expressions of funerals and when death happens vary clearly. But I am going to go out on a limb and say laughing at somebody in that situation to break from sorrow and sadness, however that is culturally expressed, to laughing at someone would have never been culturally appropriate. It shows that their mourning is for show. It is not real mourning. They laugh at him like he's the village idiot. Like he doesn't know anything. What sort of idiot is this man, they think? But who is the fool? Look at 25 to 26. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Jesus, with a touch, brings this little girl to life. He touches a dead body, an unclean thing, a dead body, unclean. And he brings life, not death. Jesus has remarkable power, doesn't he? He can bring the dead to life. He can make that which is unclean, clean. And this clearly speaks to us, doesn't it, of who Jesus is. He is the promised king who brings a kingdom that can make clean all those who come to the king, can overcome death. Matthew wants us to see this, and Matthew wants us to trust, like that woman, like that ruler, trust in Jesus. And if we do, we can have that wonderful confidence that Jesus can make us clean before God. All that is filthy is washed off. All that is unclean in us, taken away. Now we can look to him in hope of life beyond death. How reassuring for us Christians that is. In the world we live today, in all our struggles with sin, that this is our Lord, the one who can make us clean. The one who promises us life beyond death. Well, as we move on, we see, secondly, verses 27 to 31, the believing blind see. The believing blind see. Now, you may get requests in all shapes and sizes. Maybe in business, you get requests through your emails. People might send you a letter. They might fill in an application form on a website asking for services to be rendered, asking for a product to be delivered. Other situations, somebody might phone you up and say, oh, could you come round? Well, nobody comes round at the moment. But imagine that we could come round to each other's houses. Oh, please come round. It'd be lovely to see you. Some are more formal, I suppose. You might get a wedding invite, if weddings can happen. What do they often say? I'd like to request the pleasure of your company at the wedding of my daughter to this bloke or whatever. That's often the way the wording is. Well, in 18 to 26, we saw a ruler request reverentially, possibly worshipfully. We saw a woman implicitly request as she touched his garment. But now we see a slightly different sort of request, a very loud request. Although probably, I suppose not, we shouldn't make too much of the change in form. We see verse 27, two blind men following Jesus. And what do? They shout out. They're crying aloud, presumably to get noticed in the midst of the crowd. They would have had no other way of doing that as blind people. And it's interesting what they say, isn't it? Verse 27. They ask for mercy. They don't ask for what they deserve. They ask for mercy. And they call Jesus something interesting. They call him the Son of David. Now, we know the narrative. His earthly father was Joseph. But they call him Son of David. They recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah, the promised King. We were looking this past week in our house groups at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And we see there that the King promised, the wonderful, eternal, ruling King who will rule forever, will be a Son of David. And that's what they say. You're the Son of David. The King who will reign forever. Remarkable, isn't it? These are blind men. Would they have ever seen any of Jesus' miracles? Everything to them would be secondhand news, relayed to them by somebody else. Yet they believe that this is who Jesus is. They believe this is the promised King. The blind men see what others do not. Well, they speak further with Jesus, and he probes their faith. Verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Well, in light of their faith and recognition of who Jesus is, he heals them, and their eyes are opened. Verse 29. We should note that the phrase "according to your faith" is not some sort of proportional statement that, you know, if they had more faith, they'd have got more, or if they'd had less faith, they'd have only got one eye opened, that sort of thing. No, it's just a simple, since you've got faith, since you believe, I will heal you. But then he commands them, verse 30, "See that no one knows about it." He sternly warns them. And I suppose when we hit these passages in the Gospels, we have to ask, well, why is this? We know now that we want everybody to hear about Jesus. We want everybody to know about Jesus. We want to go and tell everybody. But Jesus at this point says the opposite. Don't tell anybody about me. Keep it hush. Be quiet. Shh. It's often referred to, when we think about these things, as the messianic secret. And one of the commentators, Don Carson, says this: Jesus wanted to avoid a falsely based and ill-conceived acclaim that would not only impede, but also endanger his mission. Don't worry that people will think he's something that he isn't. They'll rush to make him an earthly king, when that's not the sort of king that he is. But what do they do, verse 31? Look down at verse 31. "But they went away and spread his fame through all that district." Sadly, it's clearly a failure to obey, isn't it? It leads to what Jesus did not want. One commentator notes that they fail to stay. They fail to learn obedience. I think that's a helpful reminder to us, isn't it? We must recognize Jesus as God's promised King. We must believe in him. We must trust in him. But we must also learn what it means to trust and obey him. We must learn to do as our master commands. We mustn't drive a wedge between trust and obedience, between faith and works. We must put our faith in Jesus and seek to obey him. We are, of course, saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It comes with fresh, spirit-empowered obedience. And of course, we all struggle to obey. Every single one of us will this past week have struggled to obey. We have found it easy to sin. We easily cling to sin, don't we? But I think the challenge in this is not to give up on the fight. Let's press on. Let us seek to continue to obey Christ. Let us press on in seeking to obey the Son of David, God's promised King. For our response to him is very important, as we see in our next section, verses 32 to 34. The mute made to speak. The mute made to speak. Now, sometimes we long for people to shut up, don't we? I hope none of you are thinking like that about me right now. We long for people to be quiet. I'm sure at times in some social settings, I am that person. People would say, Sean, just be quiet. Just be quiet, will you? When I got married, my father-in-law, in his great wisdom, gave my wife and I a talking stick. I don't know if you ever know what these sort of things are. The idea is you only get to talk when you hold the stick, because my wife and I talk too much. And he knew this. He's not a particularly talkative man, but he knew that this would be a problem for us. That'd be to bring marital harmony to our house, that we'd be able to know who was speaking instead of both speaking each other. I have to say, I don't think we've ever made any practical use of that stick. And we've done okay, I think, for nearly 9 years. But the whole point was that we had to use it to help us to speak. Well, we see in these verses an opposite problem. We see in these verses an opposite problem. Verse 32. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute brought to him. This man wasn't the sort of person that talked too much. He wasn't able to talk at all because of some evident demon possession or oppression. And it's difficult, isn't it, to not feel pity for this poor man. Demon oppressed, unable to speak. And as we see in these verses, we see Matthew's economy. You notice this. I've been quite struck by this recently. When you compare Matthew with the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke, interestingly, although Matthew is the longest gospel, he is the briefest often as he accounts in each section. If you go back and compare, for example, 18 to 26 in Mark's gospel, it's much longer. Mark gives you much more detail. He gives you less events, Mark, but he gives you more detail about them. Whereas Matthew tends to give you much more events, but in a much briefer and economical way. And we see that in these verses. We see Matthew's economy. He doesn't give all the details. If you look at verse 33, we just see that the demon had been cast out. We don't hear anything about how Jesus did it, what he did. No touching of this or touch. Because for Matthew, the details are not what he's interested in. The real focus, I think, are the reactions. This man is wonderfully enabled to speak. His demon is cast out. He's able to speak. And how do the crowds react? Look at verse 33. The crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Now, in the previous two incidents, I wonder if you noticed the end of each section, we see this. And the report of this went throughout all that district, verse 26. And then verse 31, his fame spread his fame through all that district. So there's a picture, isn't there, of fame, news of Jesus spreading. And the crowds now marvel, verse 33. They marvel, never was anything like this seen in Israel. I suppose that's a way of saying, wow, wow, look at what Jesus can do. Have you heard what he can do? Have you seen what he can do? Wow, never seen anything like this before. And indeed, they're right, aren't they? Nothing, no one is like Jesus. He is unique. He is remarkable. He is in a category and class all of his own. What we are seeing here is that he is the promised king. Under his rule, remarkable things are happening. These things show us that the time of salvation spoken of by the prophet Isaiah have begun. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, we hear these words. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Well, we don't get recorded by Matthew here whether the mute man sang for joy or not. But clearly what we have here is the king on display, the king and his rule on display. And it is clearly for real. But this wow moment that the crowd have, where they are thinking, wow, this is the king. Nothing's ever been like this before. It also comes with another response, verse 34. The Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And Leon Morris puts it like this. He says, these Pharisees shut their eyes to the good Jesus does and ascribe it to the working of evil. And that's sadly not an uncommon response today. Militant atheists see Christian faith only in bad terms. They're unwilling to see any good in the Christian faith. But clearly, though Matthew sees this as the wrong response. It shows continued opposition to Jesus and his work, and it is a tragic response, isn't it? A tragic response that Jesus can do all these things, display his royalty, display his power, that he is God's promised king, and people just think he's demonic. But Jesus isn't demonic. He's not in league with the devil. Rather, he is the promised king whose reign is full of salvation. Indeed, his reign will defeat the devil. It will defeat Satan. Sadly, these Pharisees can't see this. They couldn't see who Jesus was, despite his glory, his majesty, his power, his clear fulfillment of promise being on display. And the big question for us as we close is this. Will you see who Jesus is? Will you renew your sight of him? He is the king promised of old, the son of David. He is the one who brings the great time of salvation. He is the one who can make us clean. He's the one who promises us life beyond the grave. And who showers us with his mercy and grace. If you have come to Christ before, what comfort it is, isn't it, that this is the one we have come to today. That if we trust in him, then all the blessings of life in his kingdom are ours. So in the difficult times in which we live, let us renew our trust in Jesus. Let us keep on trusting in him. And let us seek to obey and bow the knee before our glorious and saving King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in King Jesus, the wonderful fulfillment of your promise, the wonderful King who displayed his royal power through these wonderful miracles. We see his heart, his kindness, his mercy, his drawing near the outcast. Help us, Heavenly Father, those who are full of sin, to draw near to Jesus today and find cleansing in his name, that we too might be able to see that no one is like this one. No one is like King Jesus. And we would happily speak of him and obey him all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.